Right, good morning, everyone. How's everyone doing? Glad that we're back here. And I want to first thank you so much for praying for the teams. And we hope that we have more chances to elaborate on the different ministries that we were involved with here in Bonten, as well as in Papua. And we're excited to just see God working. Undeniably, He's working here, and we've gotten to see the progress of that work in Papua specifically over the last 3 years. As our team, we evaluated last afternoon, we really feel like God has been helping us to make some progress in our ministry there. And so we're so thankful for that. And we really just can't stop praying and serving and desiring to see God work in our nation. So thank you so much, and let's keep this in prayer, and let's stay on our mission as a church. Amen?
Amen.
Also, I want to personally welcome those of you who are visiting us for the first time, or you're new to the area. This is a season where there's a lot of people who are now coming into the area, whether new students that we're preparing for in a few weeks, or also new families and single adults who are coming to the area to work. And so we want to welcome you as well. And check us out. There's a lot of other great churches in Jakarta, international churches. And, you know, we want you to find your church home. We want you to find your spiritual family while you're here. And so get to know us a little bit and check out our life groups. That's a very important part of our church ministry. And stick around for fellowship afterwards. After the sermon and after we close out, we always have refreshments and always there's plenty of people eager to talk to you as well. So keep that in mind. Last week, we restarted this sermon series called The Kingdom. And we're looking into 1 and 2 Samuel and the establishment of the kingdom era in Israel's history. So back in 2013, we started this series and we got through the rise of Samuel, his role as a judge and a prophet to Israel. Then we got to see the very quick rise and fall of King Saul. And then last week, in 1 Samuel 16, we got to see the anointing of the next king, a very unlikely young man at the time, this man named David, who was a shepherd, the youngest of seven sons. And we got to see a glimpse of who he was, more like just a brief introduction about David. And in this chapter, we're going to see his ascension as the next king of Israel, the proper anointed one who would lead God's people according to God's heart. We're going to look into, in 1 Samuel 17 today, we're going to look into the most, probably one of the most well-known narratives in the Bible, the narrative of David as he goes up against Goliath. In fact, this narrative, this story is so ingrained in our society that the term David and Goliath is a commonly used way to talk about how underdogs go against the big shots, right? The giants in our society, and how oftentimes those underdogs, those the littlest, the smallest, the most insignificant, can overcome those giants in society. So some examples of how this is used in our culture today is one is in the book series and the movies, The Hunger Games, right? So here's a young woman, Katniss, who rises up out of the most remote district, District 12, and she single-handedly, you know, kind of produces this revolutionary spirit throughout the republic or the country or whatever it is, and she basically takes on the powers of the capital. Another example is Apple. Back in the day, for those of you who are like too young, you guys think Apple is the giant, right? Apple back in the 80s was David, okay? Back in the day, nobody knew what Apple was, and when they first introduced the Macintosh personal computer, they were taking on the giants of personal computing like IBM. And they launched this commercial in 1984 that basically was David versus Goliath. This is one of, at least what people say, this is one of those pivotal commercials that really, really changed the landscape of the technology industry. The third I don't know if you're familiar with the apparel company, the clothing company, Abercrombie & Fitch. In the United States, a lot of young people wore Abercrombie & Fitch. It's very popular. I don't know if it's, is it popular anymore? I don't think so, right? Well, one of the things that the CEO said, he's very controversial, and one thing that he said that upset a lot of people was this. Remember, they're the Goliath, right? They said this. He said this. A lot of people don't belong in our clothes, and they can't belong, right? Are we exclusionary? Absolutely. So what he said was basically, we make our clothes for cool people, right? And so if you look at their ads, they're always like good-looking people, and it's actually very scandalous how children are portrayed and what they wear or what they actually don't wear. And so this CEO of the company, they basically said, we don't care about ugly people because our clothes are for cool people, right? So this got a lot of people mad. One of the ladies who got mad was this woman named Jess Baker, who writes on a blog called Militant Baker. And she wrote, and she started this, her own ad campaign called Attractive and Fat, right? And this pretty much started a frenzy over the internet about how now, you know, it's not what you look at. There's, you know, I don't know if I would agree with a lot of the pictures that she took, but I like the idea that it's not about how you look, especially for young women in our society today, where that is such an important and critical issue. It's important to speak up about what true beauty is. And so this is a David and Goliath example in our society. Now, when we look in 1 Samuel 17, the key to the actual biblical narrative, right? So now we have an idea of what our pop culture and society says about David and Goliath, but now we need to look at the actual biblical narrative of David and Goliath. This is actually my first time preaching on David and Goliath, okay? It's to understand the big picture of what was at stake. How God's anointed one, in this case David, upholds the honor and glory of God when it is challenged. And overall, what we see is the character and the fitness of David long before he actually becomes king of Israel. We see his character and his fitness to lead God's people in this duel against Goliath. And we see hints of David being a true anointed one after God's own heart. And what we'll do this morning is I'm going to share how while David was an anointed one, as I talked about last week, there is the anointed one who fought for his people ultimately, Jesus Christ, the anointed one, the truest anointed one, who would fight, who also fights for his people. So the one thing from 1 Samuel 17 is to be confident that God's true anointed one fights on behalf of his people. Trust, be confident, be bold, be secure that God's true anointed one fights on behalf of God's people. Let me just summarize the first 18 verses. This is a very long chapter, so I'm going to summarize at least the first 18 and then the last handful of verses, and we'll get to the core of the narrative together. The first 18 verses, this is what happens to set up the narrative. The Philistines, who are the arch enemies of the Israelites during the time of the judges and during Saul's time, they were engaged in a military campaign to basically split the Israelite kingdom in two. So they invade this area of Israel called called Ephes Damim, okay, where they were preparing to engage in battle with Israel. Okay, they're pretty much occupying one side of a mountain. Now, on the other side of the mountain, Israel is reacting to the Philistines' military aggression, and they're on the other side of the mountain. Okay, so the Philistines are on this side, Israelites on this side. They're separated by this valley. Okay, now there's two things I need to explain about this situation. First, they were engaging in battle using a ancient military practice called champion fighting. Okay, so instead of all the soldiers of the Philistines and all the soldiers of the Israelites kind of fighting together, what they did was each side would pick a champion. They would pick one person who would represent the entire army, and they would fight the other side's champion, and whoever won would be declared declared victorious in that battle, okay? So instead of a definite advantage of this is instead of thousands of people getting killed and loss of property, loss of a whole bunch of stuff, the benefit is only one person gets killed, right? And so it's a lot, I guess you can say it's a lot cleaner, right? A lot more a lot more convenient way to do battle. Now, the Philistines' champion was this man named Goliath. Okay, everyone knows who Goliath was, but the details in the scriptures says that he was a giant. He was, according to the measurements, 2.7 meters tall. Okay, that's 9 feet for those of you who use that system. Armed, he was huge. He took on 55 kilograms of armor that he wore. So that's just what he wore. 55 kilograms is probably most, definitely more than me, okay? It's 55 kilograms of bronze armor, a huge sword, a javelin, a spear. He also had an attendant who had perhaps a body-sized shield. Like, you know, he had all these other weapons, unless he had 3 or 4 hands. He needed somebody to hold the shield for him. And basically, this was the Philistines' champion. Logically, nobody wanted to fight him. Second, whenever there was a battle in the Old Testament, what we have to know is that there were more than just the physical stakes and physical players involved, right? The physical players being the soldiers, being the weapons. There was also religious stakes and religious players, okay? So that's why when you look in the Old Testament, when Israel would often fight in battle, God would command the soldiers to consecrate yourselves, right? To make themselves holy, to set themselves apart in preparation for battle. Now, why would you have to do that unless there is a religious or spiritual aspect to fighting? In fact, as battles in these kinds of battles were often shown to be conflicts between two parties' deities, okay? And that's what's at play here, is it's really not only just a conflict between the Philistines and the Israelites, but it is a conflict between the Philistines' deities, and one of them in the Old Testament is Dagon, right? And the Israelites' deity, their one God, Yahweh, okay? We're going to look at this narrative in three parts now, okay? Three parts. Verses 19 through 30, we're going to see the true anointed one assessed the conflict. Verses 31 through 40, that the true anointed one got armed for the fight. And verses 41 through 49, the true anointed one defeated the enemy. So let's read verses 19 through 30 and how the true anointed one assessed the conflict. Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. And David rose early in the morning and left the sheep with a keeper and took the provisions and went as Jesse commanded him. And he went to the encampment as the host was going out to the battle line, shouting the war cry. And Israel and the Philistines drew up for battle, army against army. And David left the things in charge of the keeper of the baggage and ran to the ranks and went and greeted his brothers. As he walked with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came up out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before, and David heard him. All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were much afraid. And the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel, and the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel." And David said to the men who stood by him, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel?" Partially complete. You see, as Goliath would basically confront the armies of Israel and all of the Israelite armies, they basically cowered in fear. There was kind of this whisper, these hushed conversations that were going around the Israelite camp about Goliath's defiant words. Verses 24, 25, all the men of Israel fled from him and were much afraid. And they said, "Surely he has come up to defy Israel." And so here they are, they're measuring up Goliath compared to themselves. And they thought, pretty reasonably, there's no way in the world they could match up to this giant. But they also knew that here was Goliath defying their God, and they didn't do anything about it. You see, the only dimension of that they saw, even though they knew that that Goliath was defying God, they only assessed the situation from the dimension of it's Goliath versus one of them, and they have no shot. For them, Yahweh was not even in the picture of the battle.
And so they talked about Goliath's defiance, but no one had the courage to go up against him. How many of you know the movie Saving Private Ryan? Are you familiar with that movie? It's a little bit of an older movie. But in this movie, there's one scene in this movie that just, it's like burned in my memory as a scene that just gets me so angry. And it's a scene where the group of soldiers, the American soldiers, they're going, and one of the soldiers, his name is Corporal Upham, and he's kind of known to be the nerdy one. I think he's like the map person, right? So out of everyone who has guns, he doesn't like shoot guns and stuff. He basically like makes sure they're going in the right direction, right? And so here he is, and they're engaged in this fight, and there's this one private named Private Mellish, and he's engaged in a hand-to-hand fight with a Nazi soldier. And Corporal Upham, he's like going up the stairs, and he hears this fight going on, and Mellish is basically, he's getting beat by this Nazi soldier. And you see in this scene, the Nazi basically drives a knife into Private Mellish while Upham is on the stairs just frozen. He doesn't know what to do. And there's a picture of him right here. He has bullets, you know, he has a scarf of bullets. He's ready to fight. He has a gun in his hand. And he doesn't have the courage, even though he knows his brother at arms is in danger, and he's going to lose his life, he doesn't have the courage to actually go up there and defend him. And so basically he hears his fellow soldier die in the hands of this Nazi. And then the Nazi just goes right down the stairs. He passes him. He doesn't even look at him. He just looks at him, doesn't fight him, and he walks away. That passage gets, or that part of the movie gets me so mad, you know? Like, think about it. You have bullets. You have a gun. Why can't you fight him and save your brother? It's because he just simply lacked the courage to engage in the fight. And that's basically the same thing we see here with the Israelites. Can you imagine? So what's happened is for 40 days straight, Goliath comes out of the mountainside. He basically talks trash to the Israelites, talks trash about their God, and says, "Is anyone going to fight me?" No? Okay. Goes back down 40 days later. Or every day for 40 days straight. Anyone going to fight me? No. Anyone going to fight me? No. For 40 days straight. Even Saul, who was king and chosen because he was the tallest guy in Israel, right? Do you remember that? He stood head and shoulders above everybody else. Even he did not fight Goliath. We also see that David assessed the conflict differently than all the others. A couple specific observations. David began to wonder out loud why no man was stepping up to this giant's reproach against Israel. When David saw the scene himself, his response was markedly different. Verse 26a, he says, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes this reproach from Israel?" I mean, simply put, he spoke up, right? Everyone else is like talking in whispers. And here's David kind of like talking really loudly. Is anyone going to stand up to this man Goliath? In fact, his older brother Eliab got mad because basically it made him lose face, right? He got mad and he spoke up against his brother. "You little brother, you know, why don't you go back to your sheep, right? Go tend your sheep and go bah with them, right? We have fighting to do," even though they're not really fighting, okay? And basically he's embarrassed. He's humiliated because here they are as soldiers that are not willing to fight this man Goliath, even though the stakes were not just army to army, but God against the true God, Yahweh. In Angaduba, the village that we are in Papua, we played soccer with some kids, right? And so me and this one other guy, like, they're really good at soccer, okay? I mean, like, really good. Even like little shorties, they're really good. And so, you know, I was like, okay, we played a couple times already. I know I'm not that good. I'm like, my feet are falling apart. I keep like bruising stuff and hurting my knee, and I can't really move around very well. I feel very old and immobile with them. But I said, okay, I'm going to play with them. Maybe just like a half, right? Or maybe just a few minutes. And then I'm going to go to the beach with everyone else and go in the water because it's beautiful, right? So I go there, and then, you know, one of our teammates is like, "We're going to play, and this is a ministry." And I was so blessed by that, right? And so he's like,
you know, sharing his testimony with the team. And, you know, he's like, okay, we're going to play. We're going to finish. We're going to play hard, and we're going to finish this game. I'm like, no, I don't want to finish the game. I actually want to go to the beach after this, right? Once I start getting a little bit sore and tired, I want to head out to the beach. But he's like, no, we can't. So we're playing. Like, after a few minutes, I'm like, okay, when's a good time to, like, slip out of here, right? But the teammate's like, okay, if you miss a goal, you got to do push-ups. We're like, oh, okay, I'll do push-ups when I miss a goal. And then, so, you know, eventually it goes on halftime. Halftime's like, okay, let's all sit down, and I'm going to share about Jesus. So, we're sitting down, like, okay, I shouldn't leave right now. I'm the pastor, right? So definitely not leaving now. And basically, I got shamed into playing the entire game, okay? I mean, if I left, I would be losing face. It would be pretty embarrassing, right? If I'm leaving and, you know, everyone else leaves, we're playing with, like, you know, 12, 13-year-old guys, and I'm like, okay, I'm going to leave, right? So I was basically shamed into playing. And that's pretty much what was happening here with the army and David. David was basically kind of coming in there saying what is in the deepest parts of their heart, the fears that are in the back of their minds. When David saw Goliath's defiance against Israel, he not only saw it as against Israel, but he saw it as what it was, which was against Yahweh himself. This is a more complete perspective of the stakes, that it wasn't just against Israel. Look in the second half of verse 26. For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? You know what he's saying? Here's this uncircumcised person, and here we are as circumcision. That represents the fact that we are in covenant relationship with God. And here is this guy who is not in covenant relationship with the living God, who is defying God and defying the armies of the living God. You see, Goliath was not just against Israel. Goliath was pitting himself against Yahweh himself, whom Israel served and was in covenant relationship with. It wasn't so much David versus Goliath. It was Yahweh versus Goliath's God. Let me share a couple timeless principles to connect these observations to us today. Two principles. I'm going to go through two in each point, so there'll be six overall. But principle number one, Jesus, the truest anointed one, knew God's heart perfectly. Jesus Christ, the truest, is it truest or most true? I'm not sure. But the truest, the most true anointed one, knew God's heart perfectly. You see, there was one who was even greater than David. And I'm calling him the truest anointed one. David was a hint of that servant or that king that Yahweh would choose. Jesus Christ was the one. The truth is that Jesus did this perfectly. He lived out God's heart perfectly. And he lived up to the norm in a way that we could never live up to. When Jesus says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, the only one who could be perfect in that way is Jesus Christ, himself. He perfectly glorified God and boldly saw and boldly spoke up for and boldly lived out God's heart. For example, Mark chapter 7, verses 8 through 13, Jesus exposed the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, the supposed religious leaders of the first century, who had created these man-made religious rules to get around the heart of honoring the command of God that says, honor your father and mother. And he exposed it for what it was. You see, he knew God's heart. He knew the heart behind the Pharisees, and he knew God's heart, and he called them out. He said, this is not the norm. This is not what God would want. In John 17, that's why in verse 8, he says this, you leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. Basically says, this is not God's heart. You see God's heart in me. This is what he said in John 17:4. I glorified you, talking to God. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. He lived the life that we could not live. He accomplished what we could not accomplish so that he could fight for us as our anointed one. Principle number two, we must see and speak for and live out the biblical norm boldly. We have to strive to live for this biblical norm. As we follow Jesus Christ, there's going to be things that perhaps rub people the wrong way.
perhaps even people in Christian circles or so-called Christian circles, where we say, you know, this is what it means to follow Jesus Christ. I see it in the Bible. We talk about that in our church, this radical discipleship, this following of Jesus, where we're not ashamed to share it with other people. Well, we call people to live holy lives. We call people to live lives of purity in their sexuality. We call people to live lives of accountability to the community. We emphasize commitment in this way. And there might be some people who say, why are you so crazy like that? Why do you do it that way? That's not the norm. You know what I tell them? And this is what we got to tell them, church. In a humble way, we have to let them know, you know, when I look at the Bible, this is what it means to follow Jesus Christ. This is what we're striving for. For example, there's the modern idea of dating is so broken. And I see so many young believers in Jesus Christ, they follow the world's idea and the world's definitions and values and process of dating because they have no other idea. And they perhaps look at that, Pastor, why do you promote dating? Why do you got to say that dating is for the end goal of marriage, right? Why do you discourage some young people who have no relationship with God and their hearts are broken and whatever else is so messed up? Why do you discourage them from going out? Do you not want people to get married in your church? Say, no, of course we want people to get married in our church. But what we want them to do is we want them to honor God and put Jesus in the center of their marriage and center of their lives and center of their relationships. Instead of making it about them or making it about that other person. See, our views may be criticized, but when we want to follow Jesus in a radical way, we want to say the norm is here. It's not down here. It's not what popular opinion is. It's what the Bible says. That's the norm.
Let's take a look at 31 through 40. Part 2, the true anointed one got armed for the fight. 31 through 40. When the words that David spoke were heard, they repeated them before Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God." And David said, "The Lord, who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." Then Saul clothed David with his armor and put a helmet of bronze on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail. And David strapped his sword over his armor, and he tried in vain to go, for he had not tested him. Then David said to Saul, "I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them." So David put them off. Then he took his staff in his hand and chose 5 smooth stones from a brook and put them in his shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. David ended up volunteering to be Israel's champion and to fight Goliath. Here's 2 more specific observations in what we read. We see that Saul seriously doubted David's capability to defeat this man of war. Okay, that's what he called Goliath. He saw this man of war, and he saw this David as just a youth. He was too young to be a soldier, in fact. That's why he was not fighting himself, because most likely he was too young to be enlisted in the army, let alone to be a champion. In contrast, he saw Goliath as this man of war, and since he was young, he was a man of war. I don't know, maybe he was born with a beard, right, and like ripped muscles. You know, he was born that way. And there was something about David. Okay, now this is interesting, right? Because do you remember in chapter 16 how David was described? It says there was something about David that led him to have a reputation of a man of war as well. 1 Samuel 16, verse 18. This is when Saul is looking for someone to play music for him, right? And one of Saul's servants said this. One of the young men answered, "Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him."
Now, here's the second observation. David's faith was fueled by Yahweh's previous acts of deliverance. As we go through this, we see how David earned his reputation. In some ways, we think about David like he's like this softy, right? Like he's like, I don't know, like, you know, he's like a musician. He has a, wears a goatee and, you know, hipster clothing that doesn't get, you know, doesn't get wrinkled, and he plays the harp really well. I don't know, you know, I don't know. That's just how he is. But also, we see in this next part that David was also an experienced fighter. Right? It wasn't like he was lucky. Okay, he was a man of war as well. Verse 37, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. So here David was someone who had fought lions and fought bears, trying to be a faithful shepherd. And part of being a faithful shepherd was not just playing his harp in the grass, okay, and like holding a stick and letting the wind blow through his hair. Part of being a shepherd was he had to take on these animals that would try to steal the sheep. And so we see that David was somebody, he was fine with mixing it up with lions and bears, and he'd actually, you know, chase them down. I don't know what kind of crazy person chases down lions and bears, gets the sheep free, and if they wouldn't let the sheep go, he would wrestle with the bear, or wrestle with the lion, and kill the lion or bear. And he had done that before. David had experienced God delivering him in those situations as he was trying his best to be a faithful shepherd. And therefore, he was confident that Yahweh would do the same, even in this situation. As we get to the latter half of what we just read, we see that Saul wanted to arm David with his own armor and his own weapons. A couple more observations were, first, the failed king passed responsibility to lead God's people to the true king. You see that? So Saul wanted David to wear his armor. David, if he wore Saul's armor, would most likely be mistaken as the king himself. Maybe from a far distance, you know, like the way opposite side of the valley. Who is that? Wait, that must be Saul's armor, right? So that must be Saul himself. Sadly, Saul abdicated his responsibility as a king who would fight for his people. And the true king, the true anointed one, David, did not need this failed king's armor. Saul put faith in might and armor, which really didn't measure up to versus Goliath, right? If it was pound for pound, if it was armor for armor, Saul's armor would have no chance against Goliath's armor, no matter who was wearing that armor. And in fact, Saul himself, his faith reflected the faith of the pagan. Isn't he? Because he's using the same metrics. He's using the same measurements. He's using the same judgment. Well, I don't have armor. I don't have the right stuff to defeat Goliath. You know, that's what Goliath and all the Philistines were thinking as well. We have the stuff. We have the guy to beat them. Goliath is no different than the Gentiles here. Goliath is acting like someone who has no relationship with Yahweh. Second observation here is David chose his own weapons and trusted it would be God's handiwork to win. Have you guys ever heard this guy, Arthur Chu? He's not like famous or anything. At least I don't think he's famous here. Can you show a picture? He's on this game show. That's Arthur Chu right there, okay? So he's on this game show that's really famous, really popular in the United States called Jeopardy. It's a quiz game show, right? So you have these questions that only nerdy people know. And like, you know, you have to answer it first. And if you get the right answer, then you get points and you get money. And so Arthur Chu has been a champion, right? So he's winning like hundreds of thousands of dollars on this show Jeopardy. And at the same time, he's getting everybody mad. Okay? The reason why he's getting everybody mad is because he's not using the conventional rules that people use in this game show Jeopardy. Okay? So there's conventional rules like you have to pick the lowest value first, and you just kind of go in order, and you don't interrupt the host, and all these things. But Anthony Chu. Sorry if your name is Alex Chu. Okay. Anthony Chu, he's using this thing called ugly game theory. Okay? Basically, he's breaking all those rules, and these are not against the real rules. It's just He's coming up with his own way of doing things, right? So he's just picking random things off the board. He doesn't even let the host finish the question. He just answers it. If he doesn't know it, he just says, I don't know, right? So here he is, but he's using this strategy because it works. And he's getting everybody mad because he has this advantage because he's approaching it differently. And everybody else is kind of using conventional ways of doing things. And look at the score, 30,000 to zero and zero, okay? Contrast it to Saul and everybody else in Israel who's looking at the situation in their own conventional way. David put his faith in God despite the difference in the measurements. Do you see that? Despite, you know, he's like pound for pound, he's measuring how big is he, he's measuring the armor. But he doesn't see the differences in measurements. He sees the situation much differently. He's operating by a different set of rules here. David chose his weapons that he knew. He chose his staff, and he picked up some stones. Now, these stones are not little stones, okay? It's not like, and it's not a play slingshot that you know, in the kampungs and stuff, like kids are using, like, you know, this little Y that they, bing, you know, that's not it, okay? And somehow, miraculously, it picked up speed. They say that the stones that he picked up were probably the size of tennis balls. So it was very sizable, you know, like this, okay? The sling that he used is a sling that was often used in military situations. They had people who used the bow and arrows and who used the slings. And so he got good speed on it, okay? The thing is he was good at it. And so when he used that thing, when he had that thing, he knew that he could fight Goliath. As God was with him, notice that the stones, notice that the staff, these were all God-made. There's not like, you know, all of the armor that Saul had, all the armor that Goliath, these are made by human beings. He just picked up some rocks. He had a wooden staff. That's how he's going to go into this fight against Goliath. A couple more timeless principles. Here's principle number 3. Jesus, the truest anointed one, volunteered to be our champion. Jesus, the truest anointed one, volunteered to be our champion. He volunteered himself to fight for his people. And he gave up his life to save us and to deliver us. Romans 5, verses 19 and 21 says this, "So by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." See, through Jesus Christ's voluntary sacrifice on the cross, he was able to die for all who believe in Jesus Christ. His sacrifice was for all who believe in him. And he rules and reigns through his victory on the cross. Through Jesus' obedience, he became our representative and our righteousness before God. And the foundation of this, of valor in us as followers of Jesus Christ, is faith in Jesus Christ, knowing him and persevering in him. You see, none of us can fight the way that Jesus fights. No one can live and know God's heart the way that Jesus knows God's heart. So we need someone to fight for us. That's faith in Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be a follower and disciple of Jesus Christ, is we trust that Jesus Christ has volunteered to fight for us. Here's principle 4. Men and women of valor rise up in situations when others' hearts fail. Do you remember what the definition of valor was from last week? It's kind of like this word that sounds really good, but it sounds really noble, but it's hard to define what it is. So let me give a definition from Merriam-Webster Dictionary. Valor is strength of mind or spirit that enables a person to encounter danger with firmness. It's this strength of mind and strength of spirit that enables somebody to act courageously in the midst of times that are difficult. And valor shines brightly in the biggest trials and in the worst temptations that we face. Isn't that true? That's when it comes out. That's when it shines forth. But listen to this. Listen carefully. Valor is forged in the little everyday challenges that we face. The little mundane ways that we face every day where we battle. Do we worship God or do we worship ourselves or do we worship others? in those daily fights, that's when valor is forged and formed. For example, in my life, I've noticed this. I've noticed that oftentimes I procrastinate on some important things that I need to do. Do you guys know what I'm talking about? Like sometimes I know that I gotta make this difficult phone call, right? I know that I need to take care of this bill that's like huge and I don't know how I'm gonna pay for it. And I know that I gotta answer that one email. And I know that I gotta do all that stuff, but I do everything else that I can before I get to it, right? I mean, maybe I'll wait. It's already noon. I'll just do it tomorrow, right? So I work on other stuff and work as diligently as I can. But then with those things that require courage, I procrastinate on, right? And I've realized it's in that little moment when I'm like, I say, God, I got you. I just got to do this. I just got to do this. I just have to prepare for that meeting that I don't want to prepare for. Even though my body screams that I don't want to study this passage, I'm going to study it because I know that's part of my preparation when I preach. I know I don't want to answer this one email about money, you know, from a bill or something that I have to pay because, man, why do I want to think about that right now? But I've noticed that valor is forged in those little everyday decisions to tackle those problems, to tackle those little jumps, those little bumps that we face. When we do that, we're ready when the trials and the temptations come. And we can be men and women of valor, not because we're so great, because we've learned in those little moments that we can trust in Jesus. In those little moments, we confess our weaknesses. I'm insecure, God. I try to please this person so much. I don't know why I'm so angry at this one person, but I am. Help me to just forgive them and apologize. It's in those moments that our valor is forged. When we come to Jesus and we ask him, God, help me take care of this bill. Help me to take care of my child, even though I'm exhausted from a day of work. Help me to talk to my wife about this issue. Tell me to go to class and battle my laziness so that I can glorify you when I'm in school. It's in those little things. Principle 4. Men and women of valor rise up in situations when others' hearts fail. Let's go to the last part, verses 41 through 49. And the Philistine moved forward and came near to David with his shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you would come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field." Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the earth, and all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." When the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead and fell on his face, and he fell on his face to the ground. David quickly engaged Goliath in battle and defeated him swiftly. See, Goliath, the bad news for Goliath is that he pitted himself not only against David, but against Yahweh himself. Once again, there was another dimension to this fight. Verse 23, this is what Goliath did. It says that the Philistine cursed David by his gods. Not only did Goliath just naturally despise his opponent, but he was probably personally insulted that this young boy would come and fight him. Right? So imagine this scene, this giant warrior coming to fight, his shield bearer carrying this shield that one person needs to carry, and that's his only job. And they're facing this young man. And we see that David's theology was the reason he was so confident before Goliath. Okay? This scene is almost almost silly, right? Because here's this professional soldier and warrior facing this young man without any armor. But it's David's theology that made him so confident before Goliath. Goliath sealed his own fate by invoking his God versus David's God.
Do you remember what the Lord's promise was to Abraham in Genesis 12, verse 3?
It's this: I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.
In David's mind, perhaps he knew that the law well. He knew this covenant with the Lord. He knew if anyone curses me and curses my God, he's in a lot of trouble.
Goliath thought David was in trouble, but David knew that Goliath was in a lot of trouble because David belonged to Yahweh's heavenly host. Do you remember the story in 2 Kings 6 when the prophet Elisha, he's confronting the king of Syria and this army?
And so Elisha's attendant, his servant, is like nervous. Elisha, what are we going to do? How are we going to fight the Syrian force? And Elisha just simply says this. He says, Lord, open this man's eyes to see. Open this man's eyes to see. And so after the servant's eyes are open, he sees the heavenly host that's around them, the chariots of fire and the angels that are surrounding them. You see, Elisha saw something different than everybody else. You see, David saw something different than everyone else.
David slung one stone and it struck Goliath and he fell. See, after all this dramatic buildup, okay, the actual fight was really short, right? It was really short. In 1988, I remember this because I remember watching this. I don't know if you like boxing. Okay, I don't like boxing that much, but I don't know. For some reason, I was excited about this. Mike Tyson, he was a young guy, undisputed heavyweight champion, okay? He fought this other guy who was undefeated, Michael Spinks, okay? They thought this boxing, do you call it a match? This boxing match would be, like, amazing, right? So the fight starts. You know, there's so much hype. You know, there's all the matches before the premier matchup. They're fighting, they're getting ready, they're, you know, prancing around the ring. You know how long this fight lasted? 91 seconds. So after all that, right, millions of dollars, all these things, everyone's so excited. Literally a minute and a half, he steps in there, Mike Tyson just goes in there, punches him, and then he's walking away, the guy's down, right? For Israel, it was 40 days of suspense. 47 verses of us reading what happened, right? And then, in just four short verses, the fight is over. That's it. David's stone sank into Goliath's forehead. And then what he did in the rest of the chapter, 50 through 58, is he takes Goliath's own sword, cuts off his head, presents it to King Saul. The effects of this victory were for Yahweh's fate. Finally, the effects of this victory were for Yahweh's fame and Israel's faith. You see, Israel, throughout their history in the Old Testament, would be constantly tempted to trust in others for their security, to trust in alliances that they would make with other kingdoms around them, instead of trusting that God would fight for them, God would defend them. And what this says was that they needed to know that what was at stake was Yahweh's supremacy. Verse 46 says this, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. You see, what's at stake is the honor and glory of God, so that all these nations that worship these other gods would know that Yahweh is the one true God. It's a witness to the truth of God. And also, it is a critical lesson for all the Israelites to learn. Verse 47, that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, because God is the one who fights for them. They have to learn that lesson over and over again. Final two timeless principles as we close. Principle 5, Jesus, the truest anointed one, won once and for all time. You see, in those three short days, that Jesus was crucified and resurrection, salvation history was sealed. In those 3 days, he paid the penalty for all the sins that humanity would ever commit, past, present, and future. In his resurrection, for those who believe in Jesus Christ, those their destinies and their fate would be for eternity with God, worshiping and being in his presence forever. And it was accomplished in 3 days. Sin and Satan were defeated. Forgiveness and new spiritual life were made possible. As the Apostle Paul describes it in Colossians 1, verse 13 and 14, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. I think you got to let that soak in a little bit. That in those 3 days, Jesus delivered us from darkness. He transferred us to the kingdom of God. Now we are God's people. Now we are his sons and daughters. We have redemption. We have forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ. The last principle, therefore, we must depend on Jesus only to deliver us in all situations. The key here is we must know who he is, right? This is the key. We must know who he is for our strength to be stronger. And the primary source of knowing God, knowing Jesus Christ, is the Bible. We got to know our Bibles. We have to have a word ministry where God ministers to us through the Word of God. And the strength of our faith is correlated to the depth of our word ministry. And hold it, all right? Not just knowledge, but also obedience. Can you punch the person next to you and say, our faith requires obedience? Can you just say that? The strength of faith is correlated to the depth of the word plus obedience. Let me explain what this means, okay? For some of us, we might be able to relate with this. Is maybe sometimes we get this like feeling, like, okay, I should obey God by maybe offering an apology for something I said. Maybe I should, God's convicting me to fess up about this lie. And it's like, you know, the word of God says, okay, do not lie, right? It says, forgive your enemies and ask for forgiveness. You know the word of God says that. We all know that. But it doesn't become a reality until we actually do it, right? And so when we say, okay, what I'm going to do is I'm going to confess. I'm going to let my supervisor know. I'm going to let my spouse know this lie that I've said. And when we do it, it's not like everything's going to turn out perfectly after that. But we know and we experience the deliverance of God as we obey him. You know what happens? Our faith grows. It gets stronger. Because the head knowledge becomes experience. And we know that God is faithful. We know that God forgives us. We know that now we can enjoy a stronger relationship with our spouse or our classmate or our coworker. See, the reason why our faith is so weak is because we do not know God through Scripture. And we do not obey the Scripture. But when we do that, our faith can be strong. Here's the life application. 4 practical ways we can engage in fighting for King Jesus' fame and for our faith. First is biblical community. Get involved in a local church. For those of you who are visiting and you're looking at churches, please look around and find a church and be committed to it, where you can get accountability, where you can have face-to-face, life-on-life relationships with people. Because you can walk out of here and you'll be like, yeah, Pastor, and then go out of here and your life is never different. But when you're involved in a biblical community, you're accountable to people. You try to obey God's word together. That's crucial. For those of us who are part of our church or you're thinking about becoming a part of our church, then join a life group. Second is word ministry. Get to know Jesus, the one who fights for you as is revealed through the Scripture. We have things like a Bible reading plan for you to get involved with. If you look on our website, I think there's handouts there as well if you're like old-fashioned. Third, prayer ministry. Commit to pray regularly this new season. You know, the Apostle Paul says one of the weapons of warfare, one is the shield, one is the One is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, Ephesians 6. And one is prayer. We got to pray. You know why many of us, we're so weak in our faith? It's because we don't have prayer lives. In this season of life, in this season perhaps where we're our new academic year, new job, new season, let's commit to pray regularly. Pray like we're fighting when we pray. Who else will fight for your children? Who else will fight for your parents? Who else will fight for your church and your life group members? Who else will do that? Fourth, share your faith. Share your faith. If you don't know how to share your faith, then learn how to do it. There's plenty of people in our church who will be able to teach you. Join Operation Campus Reach if you are a student. And see how God works in people's lives as you share the gospel of Jesus Christ to others. Can we all stand together?